Let me throw out a name to you and see if you've heard of it. I only learned about it this week, but it's kind of been around for 4 or 5 years. It's the name, who's heard of the name Jim Gilliam? Who's heard of a software program called Nation Builder? Yeah. Jim Gilliam's story is, if I can put it this way, both inspiring and dispiriting in the same moment, and I think it's also very modern. Jim Gilliam, born and raised in Lynchburg, Virginia, born in a Christian home, reared in a Christian home, went to Jerry Falwell's church. Dad works for IBM. His dad works for IBM. He's a programmer. So Jim Gilliam says, I had two great loves when I was a child. I loved Jesus and I loved the internet. Mm-hmm. That was his deal, right? Some of you are hearing going, okay, I've heard this story before, right? So he loved getting on the internet. He loved computers, and he was born and raised in the church and was always on mission trips and things like that, right? And he even went to Liberty University, built the first website for that university, fixed Jerry Falwell's computer for him, that whole thing. Jim Gilliam comes down with Hodgkin's lymphoma of the lung and goes through several rounds of chemo, nearly dies, goes into remission. Right around the same time he goes into remission, his mother contracts adrenal cancer. She dies. And in the midst of that sorrow, in the midst of that struggle, he abandons his faith. He says, God is not there. He's not present. But because he's so amazed by the internet, he continues to pursue that as a line of inquiry, as a line of passion. And shortly after he is cured of Hodgkin's lymphoma, he is in need of a double lung transplant. And he petitions UCLA, who does lung transplants, and they said, sorry, it'd be too complicated. So he starts a blog complaining about UCLA. And then his sister sends an email to UCLA. And then a bunch of his friends pepper UCLA's, you know, research lab with emails until finally Jim Gilliam gets a phone call from UCLA saying, hey, I think we have an appointment here for you. And he's amazed, right? Like, look what happens when people who are connected to the internet, look what they can do, right? Jim Gilliam comes to the conclusion that the internet is powerful and that good things can be done when you put technology in the hands of people and connect them together. In no way did his faith in God resurface, but he has believed and he has come to the conclusion that we are the gods we've been waiting for. And so in that sense, it's a little bit of it's certainly inspiring because he has created a toolkit to put technology in people's minds to bring effect, to effect change in a culture, to bring forth human flourishing, to, if you will, bring upon the earth the kingdom of God, but without God. Because, and if you hear him speak, he can't fully eradicate all of the language and the categories that he adopted as he was coming, being born and raised, but he still just can't put his faith in belief that God is good or that he's able, but he still believes that we are the God we've been looking for. 2 weeks ago, when we got to Acts chapter 4, we made the point that it should be very clear to us all that a complement of the doctrine that the church propounds has to be the deeds that it performs. What we do is as essential to what we declare. What we do verifies, validates what we declare. And we said that in an integral aspect of the deeds that we perform is this thing called mercy. Acts chapter 4 speaks of how the church extended mercy to all who needed it. We're going to look at a passage today that's going to add one major qualification to the expression of mercy. An instance arises in the church that forces the church to call an audible, and when it does so, it realizes that it has to organize. It has to organize its effort at mercy, just like Jim Gilliam thinks that if you bring technology together, it organizes people and brings forth mercy into the world. And so what we're going to look at today is how the church formed the first mercy cohort. People coming together for a common good to learn a situation, to be on mission, to bring forth mercy unto people who needed it. And so we're going to look at how the church learned it had to organize mercy for it to be merciful. And so we're going to ask two questions. Why did the church need a mercy cohort? And what did that mercy cohort need? Why was it needed? And what did the cohort need? And as you might expect, at the same time we're going to flesh out the basis for that, we're also going to flesh out the basis for why we're going to seek to form a mercy cohort this fall. It's a double purpose in this sermon that I hope will mutually work with one another. I want you to keep Jim Gilliam's vision for a world full of mercy on the side burner here, without God, as we begin to explore what it means to bring mercy to the world in Jesus' name, and see if we might learn something. Would you stand? We're in Acts chapter 6, just the first 7 verses. Acts 6, starting in verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. And therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Why is organized mercy necessary? Not just why is mercy necessary? Why is organized mercy necessary? I'm going to give you 3 reasons. And then after those, as I give you those 3 reasons, I'm also going to bring up a couple of problems that those reasons present. And then later we'll get to the solutions to those problems. But before I go into those 3 reasons, we should probably give you a little context. We know that by this point, the church has grown fairly significantly and rapidly. It's not just grown in number, it's grown in diversity. If you remember from 2 weeks ago, in chapter 4, it said that the church was such that none had a need. The whole church took responsibility to stabilize each member of the church who found themselves in any variety, different kinds of particular straits. The tension that arises in this passage is that the effort to stabilize the whole church through mercy had become inefficient and unbalanced. The ideal of showing mercy to all, it just wasn't working out in reality. The hard, practical pragmatics of the thing, what they sought to do and what was happening, there was a disparity between the two. And so the church finds it necessary to act decisively and with organization. And for 3 reasons it does so, each of which I take from one aspect of the constituency that was at the center of the issue. It's really subtle. You might miss it. I think these flesh out why organized mercy was necessary. What prompted the church to bring organization was care for widows, right? It's the widows who are in need. If you think of widows today, then you naturally start thinking about inheritances and Social Security and all these structural things that are already built into at least American society that would provide for someone in need in that condition. Many of those structures in first century Palestine are not in place. A widow in first century Palestine is a person that is suddenly exposed. When we get to Advent this year, can you believe we're talking about Advent? We're going to study the book of Ruth. And in the first chapter of the book of Ruth, what happens? It revolves around the story of a widow, Naomi, whose both husband and her sons die. And she is left alone. And the tension of the story is, how's she going to find help? And ironically, it's her two daughters-in-law, who aren't even Israelites, that say, "We're with you." Well, Ruth is. The poignancy of that story is only felt when you grasp just how desperate a woman becomes in that era, in that milieu, upon being widowed. And therefore, in the Old Testament, you will find widows, along with the fatherless and the orphan, along with the immigrant, the sojourner. They all have a special place in God's heart in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy alone, it gives specific instruction to caring for widows. It even gives specific curses for those who fail to do justice to widows. The fact, therefore, that the widows prompt the early church to organize is not just because it wants to preserve the vision of Deuteronomy. It's because the identity of the church requires it. That's the first reason why organized mercy is necessary. The identity of the church requires it. There's two features of that identity. The reason widows are cared for is that the church is that community in which every member has inherent dignity. Male or female, young or old, brilliant or simple, well or lame, rich or poor. Those distinctions don't matter. They don't put you on a different scale with respect to dignity. This community does not reflect nature's Darwinian orientation to survival of the fittest. It is a community that seeks to fit all to survive and to prosper. Because it is a community that sees everyone as made in the image of God and those for whom Christ died. And therefore, it is not in a position to leave anyone behind. Widows were particularly disadvantaged in that society. And so the church had to organize to make sure they were provisioned, because that was the church's identity, period. The other aspect of that identity that drives it to organize is taken from the larger context of Acts and the whole New Testament. The church is a body, capital B, and that body has a mission to spread the news of the kingdom of God in word and in deed. And just like a physical body cannot function optimally if any one part of it, any member, is compromised, the church as a body through whom the kingdom comes, that kingdom comes to the extent that that body is comprehensively well. Where it is sick, the body is sick. Where any part of it is in need of health and wholeness, the whole body is in need of health and of wholeness. In chapter 4, 2 weeks ago, we said that the church sought to stabilize each of its members. But to stabilize each member was not for stabilization's own sake. It sought to stabilize those who were weak so that they too could be about the business of stabilizing others should they be called upon to do so. Doctors mend a broken arm not just so that the arm can exist, but so that arm can function as an arm, ultimately to bring healing to other broken arms if called upon to do so. That's why it stabilizes, because that's its mission. The identity of the church requires organized mercy, because it is that community through whom the kingdom comes by a body made well. That's the first reason the mercy cohort exists. The identity of the church demands it. But here's the first problem that comes up when you say that our identity calls for it. I can tell you till I'm blue in the face that as a member of his church, your identity is one to bring mercy unto whomever God brings in your path on account of their dignity and on account of the mission. But the reality of this is this. You and I have an uneven commitment to mercy. In fact, you might even say that we have a disinclination to be consistently merciful. There was an experiment done on a bunch of seminarians at Princeton Seminary back in the 70s. You may have heard of it. A bunch of seminary students were brought together, and half of them were told, "We want you to give a sermon on the Good Samaritan." And the other half were told, "We want you to give a talk on jobs at the seminary. And on the day that you come, show up, be ready to give your respective talk, whether it's a sermon on the Good Samaritan or a talk on the seminary job. You're going to go to another building that we assigned to you, and you're going to give that talk." So all of these seminary students show up, some of them ready with their sermon, some of them ready with their talk. To some of the students, the experimenters, the students don't know what's going on. They're just showing up and doing as they're told. To some of them, they're told, "Go, you have a few minutes, just get there when you can and then do your talk." And to another half, they say this: You need to get to this building now and you're late. Go. So they fan out. Some go more leisurely, some go at a more hurried pace because they hear they're late. And the experimenter's hypothesis on the front end of the experiment was this, that those who have in their minds the sermon about the Good Samaritan would be more likely to stop and help someone because the experimenters had put in the path of all these students an actor with his shirt off, laying on the pavement, coughing twice, and moaning. And the experimenters thought, if you're thinking about the Good Samaritan, you're more likely to stop. They do this experiment, and that hypothesis fails. It had nothing to do with whether you were given a sermon on the Good Samaritan or whether you were given a talk on seminary jobs. What mattered was this. Who thought they were in a hurry? And who thought they had time to give? Those who were in a hurry thought, can't stop, gotta go. Why? Because they thought what they were doing was more important than the person that was in need. They had created this little condition in their own mind that if they're late, that's a bigger deal than if somebody is there, maybe dying on the road. Brothers and sisters, those people thought they were too busy and that they weren't greedy with their time. And the experiment actually showed the reverse. Brothers and sisters, modern life makes us all think that we're busy. And very few of us would ever admit to saying that we're a greedy people. In fact, polls have been shown and taken among Christians, and they ask them, what are the vices that you mainly deal with? And the one that is consistently at the bottom of the list is the idea of being greedy. Everyone thinks they're busy. No one thinks they're greedy, which is a perfect recipe for not wanting to be inconvenienced for the sake of somebody else and their need. That's the problem about mercy. What's the solution? Stay tuned. Because we want to get to the second reason why organized mercy is necessary. It has to do with the nature of the church. The nature of the church is this. It's comprised of people who have souls and bodies. The fact that the kind of mercy that the widows needed was material, the daily distribution that it speaks of there in verse 2 had to do with money, food, clothing, just the essentials for survival. That was a material need. And that's proof that while God had an interest, has an interest in our eternal souls, He has a complementary interest in our physical bodies. Souls and bodies are distinct, but they're inseparably linked. They are integrated together and interdependently connected. What's going on in our bodies has an impact on the deepest parts of us, our soul. And what afflicts us spiritually also affects us physically. The church to this point had been given priority to addressing the needs of the soul. That's why the apostles are all focused on ministry of the word and of prayer. And that's going to continue. But here in Acts chapter 6, the physical needs of the church had risen to the fore. Something has to be done because we are both souls and bodies. And so the church recruits and appoints a special cohort to give focused attention to the embodied aspect of its need. Now, because we are persons with souls and bodies integrated into a composite whole, it is not that the mercy cohort would avoid dealing with the spiritual dimensions that were perhaps related to the physical need. But its first line of inquiry was to that physical situation. The nature of the church requires organized mercy, and it's here where we encounter the second problem. When there is an occasion for mercy to be shown, those who might be called upon to offer it are going to be tempted into two unhelpful directions. Some of us may be inclined to oversimplify the reasons for why a person has a material need. And in that oversimplification, we may just lay blame entirely at their feet. We have perhaps a predilection toward, we wouldn't want to call it this, but it's effectually like this. We may have a predilection toward a version of condemnation that hastily concludes that someone is unworthy of mercy entirely because of their choices. That's one temptation, one direction we're tempted to go toward. But there's an equal and opposite temptation too. Not to condemn, but to coddle. Some may oversimplify the situation by locating the source of someone's need entirely to themselves. But others may oversimplify the situation by locating the source of someone's need entirely outside themselves without any responsibility. It's the tendency to displace responsibility completely. Being merciful, having the responsibility of showing mercy, will always tempt us to lay blame either entirely at the feet of someone or not at all. Or at least not have the patience or the courage to get to the heart of what's driving the situation. And that's a problem. So what's the solution? Stand by. Because there's one more reason why their organized mercy is necessary. Not just the identity of the church, not just the nature of the church, the composition of the church. At issue is not so much that there are widows in need, or that they are even in physical or material need. That was being done. What became an issue is that these were Hellenistic widows, Greek-speaking widows. They were Jews who had become Christians, but who had come from non-Jewish-speaking places. Expats in Jerusalem, people who were of different ethnicities, who spoke different languages from their Jewish compatriots, but who nevertheless were tied together by a common religious faith. And Acts chapter 6 doesn't really spell out why there was a problem. But the Hebrew-speaking widows were being cared for while the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians weren't getting the same treatment. Why? Maybe proximity was the matter. Maybe some of them lived over in the far country, the far part of town, and others weren't. Maybe it was a language barrier. Acts 6 doesn't say. But the long and the short of it is, there was an imbalance. The effort was unbalanced. The church was becoming composed of an increasingly diverse array of ethnicities and experiences and circumstances, all of which translated into a diverse array of needs. That situation, as you would expect, required an equally diverse set of insights and experiences and affinities to meet the diverse set of needs. And therefore, the church recruits who? People who identify and understand the Hellenistic situation. Most of those names you might have caught were Greek-sounding names. Doesn't mean they were all Greek speakers. Doesn't mean they were all from Greek places. But there was an understanding that they would have an understanding of the particular needs of those whose needs weren't being met with proper balance. Because truly organized mercy requires an understanding of a diverse set of needs. And herein lies the third problem that I'm going to address, which I'll just admit to you, it may be only very subtly different from the second problem about the temptation to either condemn or to coddle. It's this. If you're ever going to show mercy to somebody, that relies on a certain set of experiences that you have. Experiences of those out to be merciful in order to bring mercy. And I mean that you need to identify with someone in order to be compassionate for them. You have to sympathize, literally, to feel with them. Sympathos, sympathize. But when you bring experience into the equation about showing mercy, when experience is in play in mercy, two things can happen. You can either under-sympathize or you can over-sympathize. If our experience is so very different from the experience of the one that we're trying to bring mercy to, we may not be able to sympathize with them adequately to their moment. And therefore, we see their world through our lens, and if we can't see them through their lens, we can't walk in their shoes, and we either will not want to bring them mercy or won't know how. But on the flip side, if our experience is almost indistinguishable from what they're experiencing, then we will be tempted to let the standard we hold ourselves to be the same standard that we hold them to, rather than the standard that God holds for us all. If we've let ourselves off of the hard work of repentance, then we might be tempted to let somebody else off of the hard work of repentance if we're not careful. In that sense, we can over-sympathize with someone in a way that is unhelpful, and that's a problem. What's the solution? Oh, brothers and sisters, we're getting close to solutions, I promise. We've talked about why organized mercy, why a mercy cohort is needed. Identity, nature, composition. And so this cohort forms. But this cohort had needs as much as the church needed a cohort. It too had three needs. These will go a lot quicker. What did the cohort need? It needed a capable, compassionate, spirit-filled people. People who demonstrated an understanding of the church's identity as a people with inherent dignity and a mission to manifest the kingdom. A people who understood the nuances of a person's material and spiritual need. It needed a people who manifested a sensitivity to the leading, the illuminating, the encouraging, and the reproving of the Spirit in their own life and in the interactions with others. That would be the profile of the kind of person that the church would put forth before the apostles to evaluate and appoint to be a mercy cohort member. Now, let's be very clear. This was not a second-tier group of ministers in the church. They were not a JV to the apostles as the varsity. Why do I say that? Stephen is the first one named to be on the mercy cohort. But as will be clear when Kevin Gladding preaches on Acts chapter 7 in a few weeks, what does Stephen do in chapter 7? He preaches perhaps the best and longest sermon of the whole book. And it's a sermon that reflects a kind of prayerful sensitivity that allows him to face his suffering with a kind of poise and faith that few of us ever will know. The cohort needed people who had been providentially led through experiences to equip them to manifest particular aptitude for the work of mercy. And as quickly as I say that, I better be very clear to say this too. Yes, the cohort needed particularly, it needed some particularly gifted people for that work, but it also needed this. It needed an entire body of believers to be a resource for that cohort. In Acts 4, what did we hear? We saw the whole church stepping up to supply means to meet the needs of those who didn't have means. The work of mercy is the church's work. The mercy cohort is just to organize and tailor the effort. When Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, "Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful," he is not off in a quiet place with his disciples. That's in the midst of his public ministry. Because being merciful is predicated on having been shown mercy by God, and God's mercy did not come only to a segment of the church, it came to the whole church. And so the cohort needed then, and the cohort will need now this fall, an entire church to act as a resource of finances, skills, aptitudes, and passions. The cohort was not, is not, and never shall be the group that outsources the work, that is outsourced to do the work of mercy. It is, was, and will be the group that spearheads the effort to which the rest of the church contributes. That's what the cohort needs. Now, all that should probably sound pretty straightforward and logical, and maybe even a little too cut and dried. But you remember the problems I've already talked about when it comes to showing mercy. There's a third thing the cohort needs if those problems that we said that are addressed, that are real, are ever going to be addressed, and it's this. Yes, the church needs a body of capable, effective mercy givers. Yes, the church needs a whole, yes, the cohort needs the whole body of believers to help, but it also needs the beloved body. It needs Jesus. He is the ultimate model of mercy, to be sure. He went about the earth feeding and healing and reconciling and restoring and counseling. And so we have a pattern for seeing to human flourishing wherever we go and however we can. Jesus is that pattern. But brothers and sisters, we need more than a model of mercy. We need more than a model because of the problems that are attendant to mercy. The apostles would end up laying hands on these people selected to be part of this first mercy cohort. And they did so to confer the authority of the church and the blessing of God. Brothers and sisters, to do the work of mercy, you and I are going to need one upon whom God laid his hand of blessing to say, "You are my beloved Son, upon with whom I am well pleased." But we will also need the beloved Son upon whom God laid his hand of curse, to let him bear the sin of all those who might put their faith in him to be pardoned of what they were in themselves. Why do we need that? Why do we need his model and his demonstration of mercy to be merciful ourselves? If the first problem with mercy has to do with our disinclination to it, our unwillingness to do so, because we think ourselves either too busy or not greedy, then we need what Jesus has done for us in pardoning us, in provisioning us eternal life, so that he might, in that effort, reframe the importance of everything that we might be giving ourselves to, stuff that we think is more important than showing mercy. David Brooks, in his latest column last week, talked about gratitude. And he made a distinction between the kind of occasional gratitude that we sometimes show and dispositional gratitude that are in some people that we know well who are grateful for just about anything that comes their way, no matter how hard life is. And he says, quote, "Gratitude is a form of social glue. In the economy, debt is to be repaid to the lender, but a debt of gratitude is repaid forward to another person who also doesn't deserve it. In this way, each gift ripples outward and yokes circles of people in bonds of affection. It reminds us that a society isn't just a contract based on mutual benefit, but an organic connection based on natural sympathy, connections that are nurtured not by self-interest, but by loyalty and service." He's talking about mercy, mercy motivated by gratitude. If you think you have to save yourself and make something of yourself, then you are less likely to think of others. But if you have believed that you are already beloved of God, that you have been provisioned by God already, if you believe that what you gain here will be nothing compared to what you gain from him, and that whatever you might lose here is nothing compared to what you gain in him, then you are freed. Free to give much, free to give mercifully to whoever comes in your path. We need the gospel to liberate us from our self-absorption. If the second and third problem had to do with an inclination toward coddling or condemning, toward under-sympathizing or over-sympathizing, then what better to humble us? Humble us of looking down upon somebody else than to know that apart from the grace of God, I might be in a similar strait than the one I see in the hands before me. Jonathan Edwards said this of the doctrine of original sin. He said, "This doctrine teaches us to think no worse of others than of ourselves. It teaches us that we are by nature companions in a miserable, helpless condition which under a revelation of divine mercy tends to promote mutual compassion." If you know you are nothing apart from him, you will be that much less likely to think of somebody as beneath you, and that much more likely to show them mercy. Brothers and sisters, I think the application of this passage is crystal clear. You have three options. You can either serve on the mercy cohort, you can be a resource to the mercy cohort, or you can be a beneficiary of the mercy cohort so that someday you might either be a resource to it or serve on it. Huh? You're cornered. Congratulations. If we have kindled an interest in you at all about knowing more about what this mercy cohort is, grab a brochure on the info table in the back. If we have really kindled your interest, We have a few of these books on hand that will be sort of the basis or the guidance for our earliest days and what the Mercy Court will be about. Grab a book, only if you're going to read it. If we've kindled that interest, pray. You'll learn more from the brochure about where you take the next steps. Let me close with Jim Gilliam. Remember him? Jim Gilliam's vision for a new world involved connecting people from all over the world via the internet. And that's a good thing. I have no complaints. And I'm certainly not browbeating Jim Gilliam for finding it hard to trust when so much of his life learned or expected that life would not be hard. When you listen to him speak, you can hear how thrilled he is to see people coming together to be connected for the sake of bringing some form of human flourishing. But brothers and sisters, what happens when the thrill isn't there anymore? What happens when the efforts to do good are met with either ingratitude or it quashed on the first day? What happens when giving people technology to do something wondrous only amplifies their ability to do something monstrous? Then you are left with a world in need of mercy, but without a motivation to do it. And that's why, brothers and sisters, for all the respect and admiration for a man like him, I will still say unto you and to myself, Jesus teaches us a mercy and gives us a motivation that will help us persevere in it even when we fail. St. Ambrose was the pastor and mentor of St. Augustine, and he said this, I wish also myself to wash the feet of my brethren. I wish to fulfill the commandment of my Lord. I will not be ashamed in myself, nor disdain what he himself did first. Good is the mystery of humility, because while washing the pollutions of others, I wash away my own. Brothers and sisters, mercy honors the Lord Jesus, and it also is the way of walking in the way of our being washed. And that's why we need this table. Because here is his pardoning mercy and provisioning mercy on full display. And so whether you're on the cohort, act as a resource to the cohort, or become a beneficiary of the cohort, I ask you to come to this table. The table that means to confer something to you. It means to confer to you a grace of humility. A humility that will inspire you to mercy and sustain you in it.